Good morning. It's great to be here with all of you. My name is Pastor Ken, one of the pastors here at BCEC. If this is your first time, we especially welcome you. We're so glad that you have joined us for worship. And if you are here for the first time in a long time, we're so glad to see your face as well. We are in a series called Waiting on God. And so we're kind of in the middle of that series. And so as we continue through the Epistle to First John, let's be open to what God might have to say to us. Shall we pray? Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and grace. We thank you most of all that you are sovereign, that you're in control, and you're also good. And that you are working behind the scenes in ways that we don't know, and oftentimes in ways that we don't expect. And so, Father, we thank you that at times where life seems slow, where things aren't really happening, or where it's just painfully hard to wait, we pray that you would give us faith to believe that indeed you are good and you're in control and that you're working behind the scenes to bring about your glory for our good. And so we thank you that we have that assurance. And as we continue to learn more about what this might look like in our lives, we pray that all the more it would bolster our faith and our trust in you. And so, Lord, no matter where we are in our journey this morning, no matter how our week has been, no matter how our year has been, we pray that you would be, that we would just be open to whatever you might have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a New York Times article that asks the question, are we living in a post-happy world? Now, according to the World Happiness Report, and yes, there is such a thing, and it's not just this BuzzFeed thing, it's an actual legit like study which ranks 156 countries based on the inhabitants' perception and well-being. And so what through the study we begin to realize is that happiness in the United States is declining. Americans said that they were less content in 2018 than in the year earlier, ranking 19 behind Australia and Canada. And I don't know how you feel about that, but there's something about that. I don't know why they mentioned that, but obviously the authors feel like there's something wrong with that picture. Anyone know what country was number one? I want to venture a guess. Anybody? It's Finland. Did somebody say Finland? Somebody said Finland? Okay, yeah, Finland is number one. Some of the reasons cited as far as why there's this decline here in the U.S. As far as happiness, reasons include the 24-hour news cycle combined with onslaught of natural disasters, social upheaval, political strife. It's kind of left Americans quite exhausted. And so I don't know how you feel about the state of your own being and your own personal sense of happiness as you live in this world that we live in. But I guess the question we want to ask today is, how do we have hope in this seemingly hopeless world? How do we have hope and happiness in the midst of all these different things swirling around outside of us and around us, and also maybe within us, the things that are going on in our own lives? And so the crux of this passage as we navigate through 1 John, this short section, is a lot of our sense of happiness and our sense of hope is tied very closely to what you fix your eyes upon, what you gaze upon, what you fixate on, because what you revere, what you fix your eyes upon, you will resemble. In other words, you become what you behold. You become, you're shaped by the very things that you fix your eyes upon. Whatever preoccupies you shapes you, and you'll be conformed to it. And that's just the general principle overall of all of life, that's what happens. Whatever you worship, whatever you revere, whatever you behold, you resemble and you become conformed to it. Now, it really depends on what that very thing is, because what you revere, you resemble, either for your good or for your benefit, for your flourishing, or for your ruin. And so we'll see this flesh out as we look at this passage. There's three questions I want to ask, we want to ask ourselves today. And the first question is this: who should we look to? Who should we look to? And secondly, What will it look like? How will it make us feel? And lastly, how does this take shape in our lives? Okay, what should we look to? What does it look like? And how does it impact the way we approach life? Now, who should we look to? One legitimate question that perhaps a lot of people have, maybe you've asked this question, maybe your friends have asked you this question, is how can you believe in a God that you cannot see with your own eyes? Again, it's a valid question. Maybe you've asked it. Even as a Christian, this might be of a particular struggle. Maybe some of you have wondered, it would be so much easier to believe if I were back in Jesus' time, able to witness Jesus walking around, doing his thing, doing miracles, hearing him preach live, whatever the case may be, all the things that you see in the scriptures. Wouldn't it be great if I were there personally, be able to see with my own eyes this Jesus? Now, another way to see it, and I'm sorry for the pun, is that there are plenty of eyewitnesses of Jesus, but not everybody believed who he claimed to be, right? There are plenty of people who had a front row on Jesus' life, but they didn't believe. They didn't trust in him. In other words, seeing is more than just physically seeing, right? Seeing is not always believing. Wasn't it Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, who said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and on his side, I will not believe. In other words, you could see something, you could perceive something, but you miss that thing's significance. You don't really notice it. For example, our family, myself, we've been at the children's hospital quite a bit a few weeks ago. And so my son had a few x-rays, and so I was there to kind of witness this. I would accompany him, and so he would get his x-ray, and I'd be in this separate room, and there's this screen right in front of me. And so while the x-ray is going on, the picture kind of pops up of the x-ray of his chest. And so with my eyes, my own eyes, I don't see anything. It seems perfectly fine, right? But just because I don't see anything doesn't mean something's not there. But am I willing to trust in the doctor who sees something I don't see? Do I trust in what he says, even though I myself don't see it personally? It's kind of the same thing as we think about in our relationship with God. Sometimes seeing is not always believing. So the writer of this letter is John, and he's one of Jesus' disciples, and he's concerned about Christians who are being led astray in the midst of a lot of challenges and a lot of persecution. And in these next few verses, John is making the case that what you set your eyes upon, what you set your sights on, it matters greatly. It makes a difference in terms of where your life ends up, in terms of what you fix your gaze upon. And so it's important to remember that when this letter was written, there were still eyewitnesses of Jesus around. Many believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And so in just one generation of disciples of Jesus, there were considerable threats to their very existence. Being a follower of Jesus was costly. Many were abandoning the faith. And so what does John say? What does John want to say to this fledgling group of people who are followers of Jesus? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And so John addresses this little, small, fledgling community, little children. It's not meant to be condescending in any way. If anything, these are terms of endearment. What does he tell them to do? We're to abide in him, which is the seventh time used in this chapter. And so, obviously, this is a really important concept to John that he wants to convey to his readers. And so to abide is not a word that we commonly use today, per se, but it's this concept of deep relational connection between believer and God. It's this deep sense of connection, to stay connected with something, right? So, but how is this possible? How is this possible if Jesus is not physically present? How are we to continue to stay with, abide in Jesus if he's no longer here? This is a legitimate question, especially for those who actually spent time with Jesus, who actually was an eyewitness to Jesus. How are they to abide? So imagine people back then. Again, they've personally seen Jesus. They've heard about Jesus and his existence. They've heard that Jesus died on the cross, rose again. They've heard and saw other people witness this. They've witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven, and they've heard that Jesus said something about returning. And so what are they supposed to do in the meantime? Again, we're in this sermon series called Waiting on God. And what we're trying to kind of get across is waiting on God is a very normative part of what a Christian's life is like. It's not easy, but it's a part of what life and what our journey is. Because what the Christian experience is that we're in this in-between times of Jesus' first appearance and his second appearance. That Jesus came in obscurity as a baby, living a humble way with not much fanfare. But in his second coming, he's going to come back in all his glory. He's going to come back as King of Kings. He's going to come back to judge the earth. He's going to make everything that's all the things that are wrong in this world right again, good and whole. And so, but meantime, as Christians, if you're a believer, Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, we're in this in-between time, in between his two comings. And so what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Though Jesus is not physically present with us in this in-between time, he has given every single believer something really important, and sometimes we oftentimes fail to see and understand. Back in John 15, Jesus tells his disciples that he has to leave, because if he doesn't leave, then we cannot receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is an advocate for us, the one who will remind us of everything that he's taught us, that this is the Spirit of Jesus in us. And so John is saying that before Jesus appears again, there is a way to abide in Jesus. There's a way to stay deeply connected to Jesus, even though you cannot see him. Even though Jesus is not present in the same way as he was with his disciples, we actually, dare say, have something better. Okay? Christ in us, as Paul says, the hope of glory. You see, Jesus was here on earth, all right? He could only be at one place at one time. I mean, just think about it. It's just the omniscient, omnipresent God incarnated into a person. That's the mystery of the incarnation, the fact that something infinite dwells into something finite, right? So when Jesus was here on earth, he was confined to space and time. But now that Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, he gives us the gift of the Spirit, where in each believer, his Spirit resides within. That the temple is not just this physical place, but the temple is now us as people. And so having the Holy Spirit is actually better than actually seeing Jesus face to face and in his physical presence. Because his Spirit, if you're a Christian, is in you. Sometimes I think we don't fully grasp or comprehend or even experience the fullness of that reality and that truth. That we have the Spirit. That is how we abide in him, is through the Spirit. That Jesus is with us even in our most darkest hour, right? Even when you find yourself in a dark and hopeless situation, we know that you are not alone in that. Jesus is right there with you. You don't have to go run to him and find him like the disciples had to do. Where is Jesus? How come he's up on the mountain? Where did he go? Let's go find him. You don't have to do that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've placed your trust in him, you have his Spirit. He indwells in you. You don't have to go find him. He's right there already. He's present. Jesus is the one who's gone through a whole range of human experience, including deep suffering. And so he is the perfect companion to be with you when you are depressed, when you are angry, when you feel alone, when you feel hopeless, that Jesus indwells in you. You can look to Jesus for comfort, for security, and strength in the midst of whatever sorrow you go through, whatever pain, whatever loss you might face. That is the promise. And so who do you look to when circumstances around you are bleak? I know we all know who we should look to. We all know that the answer is Jesus. It's the standard Sunday school answer, right? But who do you functionally look to when you go through difficult times? When there's another round of layoffs in the horizon and you might be next? Who do you look to when your friends hurt you or stab you in the back? Who do you look to when somebody you love is going through a diagnosis of a terminal illness and the prognosis is grim? In other words, who do you functionally turn to? Who do you look to when circumstances are dark? Again, it doesn't matter what you know to be true in your head, but when push comes to shove, it matters not only what do you know in your head, but whom you ultimately put your trust in, right? It doesn't matter what you know to be true. It matters that you actually believe what is true. And so we have to be honest with ourselves. I know I need to be honest with ourselves, because when push comes to shove, I know that I don't always look to Jesus. I don't always look to the Spirit within me. Oftentimes we look to other things, other people. Oftentimes we look to ourselves. We look to me to fix the problem. We look to me, depend upon myself, to live life as if God wasn't around. And so we are not functionally, we're almost like atheists more than we are believers of Jesus Christ when push comes to shove, when we're at the crossroads of challenging decisions. In our panic, in our anxiety, in our worry, oftentimes our go-to is not Jesus. We don't look to Jesus. We get fixated on the problems itself. We get fixated on the issue, and we look to ourselves rather than to our Lord Jesus. But it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. And this is why the second point is really, really important, because we need to figure out, okay, yes, we're to look to Jesus. I get that. But what is that supposed to look like? How is that supposed to change anything? And so that's where our second point lies. What does this all look like? If we look to Jesus in our time of trouble, how should all this play out? See, when you look to Jesus and you stay deeply connected to him through your Spirit, John is trying to point forward to the future and give us a sense of a snapshot of what things will be like as an encouragement for how we should live our lives now. And so so what John is doing here is that when he appears in person one day, and we know this to be true, at least God said that this is what will happen. John says that, you know what, when Jesus appears, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're staying connected and you're abiding in him, we have nothing to fear. When Jesus appears, we don't have to shrink in shame. Rather, we can be confident, it says. As one commentator puts it, if you're in present fellowship with the Son, it means eternal communion with God the Father through Christ. And so basically, when you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're basically, eternal life doesn't begin when Jesus comes back. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life begins right in the moment you have faith. Because it is through faith, it's through the Spirit, we have a relationship, even in the midst of the messiness of this world and the messiness within us. And so this is the incredible promise, that one day when we see Jesus face to face, when Jesus appears, John is saying, because of what Christ has done, because of the fact that he's in you, when you face him, you can face him with confidence and without fear and without shame. Now imagine a scene where you're coming before, let's think of medieval times, right? You're coming before a powerful king, okay? And it could be a potentially scary thing, right? A scary, fearful thing for the average person, because the king is all-powerful, almighty. Your fate is essentially in his hand. Your livelihood is in your hands. He can make decisions that affects you in a moment. And so there are reasons to fear when you step before the presence of a king. But if you're the king's beloved child, that's different. If the king is your daddy, it's different. You know him and he knows you. You can crawl into his lap in the middle of an important meeting. You can go into his chambers at 3 a.m. and ask for water. At least the king that I'm thinking of. You have that kind of access. You can have that kind of access. You can have that kind of confidence. Because of the nature of the relationship, there is no reason to fear because you are family. You don't have to shrink away in shame. You're a little child before a God who loves you. And so here's the thing. We're all created. We're all created to have that kind of access to the Father. We're all meant to live unashamed and confident before Him. But, as we see in Genesis 3, we've essentially looked to other things and other people for our comfort, security, and love. We forfeited our birthright as sons and daughters. Consequently, our experience in life is marked with isolation and fear and shame. We're made to be in relationship with this great king, but we've tried to create our own mini kingdoms that are in direct opposition to him. But you know what? As we see the whole story play out, the king has never given up on his children. And that's why he sent his son to rescue us and to deliver us so that this relationship that we're meant to have can be mended and healed again. The status of his children has been restored because of what Christ has done. You no longer have to live as someone who's fatherless. You don't have to live as a stranger with no hope. Rather, you could, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you trust in the remedy in which God the Father has provided through his Son, our relationship could be mended and reconciled and made whole again. No longer do we have to live in shame where we fear him. Jesus' work on the cross sufficiently takes away all our sin, past, present, and future. Not only does Jesus take all away our sin, he receives the punishment that we deserve, but we also receive the status in which we did not earn. That we have this incredible access to God the Father, just as Jesus has always had in eternity. You see, when we stay connected and abide in Jesus, we have this internal security of where we stand with God now. We no longer have to be ruled by shame. You don't always constantly have to feel like there's something wrong with you. The constant nagging feeling that you're not enough, that you're not worthy enough, you're not good enough, you're not good looking enough, you're not smart enough, those are feelings not consistent with little children who are secure in the love of the Father. Rather, there's this newfound confidence, not arrogance, but confidence and security that there's nothing more that you can do that can make God love you more. There's nothing so bad that you could do that will ever make God love you less. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, our standing before God does not ebb and flow according to our performance. Our confidence before God is not before God, is whether it be now or in the future, is not about what you and I have done. How can it possibly be? I mean, if we ever came before our God and was like, I've done this, this and that, and this and that, clearly we do not understand the gospel. That the gospel is for sinners in need of grace. It's not for the righteous and for those who have done all these incredible things for him. Rather, our confidence when we appear before the Father is not in our work, not in what we've accomplished, but it's in the faith of another. It's saying, you know what, there's no reason that I should be standing here before you. That the only reason why I could stand before you is because Jesus, my advocate, is right here by my side. And then whatever he has, whatever privileges that he has earned, I get to have because of what he's done for me. It's in our complete trust in the work of another. That's whom we look to today and in the final day. We look to Jesus, we trust in his work and not ours. We can stand secure knowing that his work is more than sufficient for us. And if that wasn't enough, what does John say more? Chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we shall be called
children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Verse 2, I don't think we got a chance to read this, but let me read this. This is so important. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Again, John calls us as readers to see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Other translations, I feel like, get this the motive part across. And if I see what great love, what marvelous love the Father has, not just given to us, lavished on us. Let's remember that such kind of familial and relational emotive language used here is actually pretty foreign when talking about or considering God. The word "how great" technically means of what country. Of what country? It means that the love of the Father is so unearthly, so foreign in this world, that John wonders, from what country does this love come from? Because certainly we have not seen this here on earth. And I think in many respects, sometimes that's the stumbling block. When God refers to himself as Father, sometimes, again, our not-so-great relationships maybe with our fathers. Maybe we had great relationships with fathers, but in general, sometimes we have a stumble that stumbles us because maybe our earthly fathers aren't anywhere near what the Bible describes of Himself as Father. And so there's this disconnect that exists here. But this is the foreignness of this love that is described and ascribed as the Father, that this love is so out of this world, as you, another way of putting it. It's so foreign that it must be from somewhere else. But not only is it shown to us, but it's lavished on us, that we may be called children of God by sheer grace. And so when we look and behold Christ, in a very basic way, we're meant to feel divine love, a love that is much greater than human love. It's a love that pales in comparison to any earthly love. Often when somebody announces, "I've been married to Ethel for 60 years," right? You hear that sometimes, and so there's always a spontaneous applause, right? It's like, "Oh yeah, 60 years! I can't even imagine what that might look like," right? And so in this day and age, it seems so unfathomable, right? Worthy of recognition and praise. And I mean no disrespect to Ethel or Stanley, but that's a drop in the bucket compared to the vast ocean of the Father's great love that He has lavished on His children through His Son. Brothers and sisters, if you're brothers and sisters in Christ, have you seen, tasted, and experienced the vastness, the foreignness of this love? When's the last time you let yourself be lavished by this love? I know it's a weird question. It is a really foreign thing to think about. But that's the kind of Father we have that's described in Scripture. I'm not making it up just to make things up. It's right here. This is a Father who's willing to dote on His children, to lavish His love on His children. That's the kind of God that we have. And if you're here maybe checking out Christianity for the first time or haven't been to church in a long time, this is, I guess, what the Scriptures teach us about the character and nature of God. And maybe that's something that maybe you've never heard before. But these are the things that describe the essence and the character of God. And so ultimately, this is the aim of everything that God did in Christ. That adoption as sons and daughters is the highest prize and benefit of all of salvation. And sometimes I think a lot of Christians oftentimes miss. J.I. Packer, renowned theologian, Anglican theologian, said this. I've said this many times. One of my favorite quotes and something that I constantly need to just read over and over again and let it sink in. This is what he says. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship, that he establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God as judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. You know, oftentimes, as if you're a believer, we oftentimes kind of stop at justification by faith, to be made right with God, to be declared not guilty from our sins. I mean, that's incredible in of itself. To be not declared not guilty and for our sin, for our sins not to be counted against us, are tremendous things and not to be underestimated. But it is only the foundation, the basic blessing by which adoption builds upon. The cross has made a way for orphans to become sons and daughters and heirs of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are called children of God. That is what we are. Again, oftentimes we present the gospel as just having our sins forgiven so that we could escape hell and go to heaven. Case closed. And although that's part of it, there's so much more. And oftentimes that's the only thing that gets put out there. And it's no wonder why our unbelieving friends at work or at school are kind of put off by what gets put out there, because that's all the messaging. And yes, it's an important message to put out there, but there's so much more that we could say. Even John gets it that people don't get it. He says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Being God's children back then was, again, a foreign concept. The intimacy and the familial language used for God was not a thing back then either. For most people, God is only transcendent, holy, unapproachable. But the idea of God being approachable, so much so that he becomes like one of us, seems scandalous to them. But that's the kind of love that God has for us. That if a flesh and blood relationship was, that he becomes one of us, that he a flesh and blood, he becomes a flesh and blood person, and if that wasn't enough, he Jesus through his Spirit indwells in each of us as a deposit until one day heaven and earth intertwine again when Jesus appears. And so, again, the question is, what should it look like or feel like to look to Jesus? It's simply this, that we should feel, increasingly know and experience his great love that he lavishes upon his children. So much of our growth and learning in our faith is learning how to receive this. To not settle for counterfeits and the things that promise so much, but never delivers. Rather, so much of our sanctification is about us learning how to be embraced as we are, as his children again. To allow this love to sink in, to seep into our bones. So this leads us to the last point. Okay, well, if that's the case, if I'm finally able to kind of comprehend and be able to allow this reality, this amazing out-of-the-world reality of his love sink in, what should my life perhaps look like? Verses chapter 2, verse 29, and chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll kind of show us the trajectory. But let's look at, before we get ahead of ourselves, look at chapter 3, verse 2, because that helps frame things. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see, our status as his children is a present tense reality, but that fleshing out of that identity is still an ongoing thing. What this means is that he's describing us out. We're now the children of God, but the fullness of that identity, the fullness of that experience is not fully realized yet. It's a but it will happen one day. This is life in the in-betweens. It's this continual struggle to believe, to continue to believe that this reality, this status that we have is to be true in all times and all circumstances. In other words, there will be times where you will default to look to the things that you used to look to, right? You'll forget who you are. You will forget that you have access to the great God and King. There'll be times where you feel like you're losing the fight, barely holding on. There'll be times where it feels like clouds and fog of sadness will descend where you can only see what's in front of you. But just because the fog may obscure your vision does not mean that the sun is not there. And so here's the thing. One day, that fog will lift. Jesus will be there. He'll appear. And when you do, you'll see him face to face. And not only can you, again, be confident, unashamed in his presence, but you'll become like him. And that's what we can be certain of. This full experience as sons and daughters will happen. Future tense. This is good news. Sin will no longer get in the way of us experiencing what we were meant to experience, what we're meant to see, what we're meant to touch, what we're meant to enjoy. When we see Jesus face to face, this is God's love, extravagant love, on full blast, full volume, that we'll be so overwhelmed by it. It's like trying to put all the ocean in a Dixie cup. It's just like so overwhelming. So one commentator puts it like this: to gaze upon, to meditate upon what one sees in order to move in the direction of becoming like that which preoccupies one's attention. There will be transforming vision at the return of Jesus in which believers will be purified of all that still separates them from complete likeness to Christ. What this person is saying is that, again, you will resemble whom you revere. You will become who you behold. If you are God's child, you will in time bear his resemblance. You will bear the family resemblance. Whoever you admire, you will emulate and imitate. For example, back in high school, in my tennis playing days, it's hard to believe that I played tennis judging the way I look now, but I was obsessed, and this is an old name, so some of you who might be older might recognize this name. I was obsessed with this Swedish tennis player named Stefan Edberg. Anybody here know who he is? No, okay, sorry. He's a Swede, and whenever his matches were televised, I would tape his matches on the VCR. If you have no idea what a VCR is, think DVR, except 30 years ago. So I would record his matches, and I would watch his every move. And because I admired his game, I'd imitate his form, including his quirks, his mannerisms. He was sponsored by Adidas, and so naturally I wanted to wear Adidas clothing and have shoes. I even got the same tennis racket, Wilson Pro Staff. You get the point, right? You will resemble whom you revere. You will become who you behold. And if Jesus is the one whom you will gaze upon, the more you will want to be like him. This is the hope by which holiness springs. Everyone who has this hope, in verse 3, it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Because you know where you're headed and who you'll meet one day, it'll shape who you will become. It shapes the way you look at life right now. And we want to actively ready ourselves for that day when we see him. Just because we're the children of God does not mean that we're free of sin by any stretch of the imagination, but because if we keep our eyes upon him, however, we will become more and more like him. It doesn't mean that we kind of hang out and wait passively, but we just have to decide, the more I spend with Jesus, the more I want to be like him. Imagine what life would look like. Seriously, imagine what life would look like if you were free from pride, from selfishness, from hate. Imagine what your life would look like tomorrow if those things were rooted out completely. Imagine what life would look like if you were content with all that you have rather than desperate with what you don't have. Imagine what your life would look like if you're free from lust and anger. Imagine what life would look like if you didn't constantly compare your life with somebody else. Imagine what life would look like. Because I have a feeling that so much of our lives are consumed by that struggle. And here's the thing. Holiness of a Christian does not only decrease the presence of sin in your life, but it increases the presence of God in your life. The more you spend time with Jesus, the more you look at Jesus, His life will start rubbing off on you. His mannerisms will begin to show up in your life. The things that Jesus cares about, you'll begin to care about. The more that Jesus is in us, the more you'll begin to see that He is way better than anything that sin could ever offer us. And then people will see you, and they'll see you that, you know what? This person's a different person. He's unlike any other person that I've ever met. Because you're living for something beyond yourselves. Though it may be strange for some that you would do such a thing, may the trajectory of your life show people around you that happiness is not about what you do or don't do, what you accomplish or don't accomplish, what you have or don't have. May people see the bigger picture of what your life is all about, that your life is not about you, that all of life, all of your life is about Jesus. So may we, as His people, look to Jesus, be affected by Him, and may His affection lead us towards holiness. As we prepare for the Lord's table, would you come in a spirit of reflection, because Christ indwells in each of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today. As we approach the table, there's something incredibly special about what happens around the table, because He is in our midst, and Jesus shows up when His people are gathered, especially around this table. So let's prepare our hearts in this moment. So can we pray silently? And I would like to invite those who are helping serve communion come forward. But let's prepare our hearts to see Christ.